If you have your Bibles and want to follow along in the Scriptures, turn to Psalm 74. We're going to read these 23 verses of Psalm 74 in keeping with the subdued atmosphere of Memorial Day. We're going to look at a psalm of lament, a psalm of lament. This is called a Maskil of Asaph. Asaph was essentially the official choir director that was put in place by King David. He was a Levite, and he was called upon by David, ordained by King David to establish worship of Yahweh through music. And he established an order of Levites who carried on that worship process by some of his kind of spiritual descendants writing psalms. So this psalm was probably not written by Asaph. It was probably written by what we call an Asaphite, or a man who is a Levite in this order that Asaph set up in the days of King David. This is a maskil. A maskil is a psalm that teaches a lesson. It's a poem that is didactic. It teaches us something. So we're going to see what this psalmist has to teach us in this psalm. This psalm was probably written shortly after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC, just to kind of set a context of where this psalmist is coming from. So let's read Psalm 74 and follow along as I read. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in the forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, We will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on this psalm of lament, I pray that you would give us the eyes to see the direction that this is taking, so that it, in its lament, can still shape our thinking, guide our thinking in the direction of glorifying and praising you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was reminded this week that we should pay attention to the mood of a psalm or of a song. The mood of a song. Some songs and their lyrics evoke a happy mood, don't they? And some songs evoke a more melancholy mood. And this psalm is no different. It's a lament. It has a different feel to it than a joyful psalm, say Psalm 100. And if you look at the different psalms in this National Songbook of Israel, some songs are very happy and joyful and triumphant. Others are more subdued and laid back. And some are angry at what's going on. And there's a mood to the songs. And we need to pay attention to that. Pastor Horrocks this past week was giving a devotional to the 50-plus folks this past Thursday at their luncheon. And he talked about the hymn At Calvary, that old gospel hymn At Calvary. And he pointed out that the words of this hymn speak about the life that is awakened to the gospel. And as the first verse indicates, the writer is lamenting the years wasted in vanity and pride, right? Remember that song? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Well, Pastor Horrocks mentioned that he had attended a worship service at a church recently where the musicians were playing this song. And they were playing it in more of an upbeat, happy kind of way. And he couldn't help but feel the discord about that, with the happy way that the musicians were playing compared to the subdued way that the mood of the lyrics, at least in the first verse, were trying to express themselves. And he ended up going up to the song leader a little bit later and mentioning that. Imagine a dirge played at a wedding reception. It would be kind of discordant, wouldn't it? Maybe a polka played at a funeral. It would be weird. Well, if we try to take this psalm and sing it with a happy, joyful, upbeat mood, we would lose the intent of the psalm. There's the same similar kind of conflict when we run up against those who assume that every aspect of the Christian life should be celebratory. I'm uncomfortable with churches that call their worship services celebrations every week. Week after week, we celebrate. Yes, in many ways we do celebrate God's grace and mercy. We celebrate the gospel, but there are times when our service of worship has to be lamentable. We have to reflect. We have to remember what has happened in the past and oftentimes what's going on today. That just because we're Christians, we should never be sad? No. Sometimes we can be sad as Christians. Of course, there are those who think that the Christian life is all about doom and gloom, and that's not the case either. But there are times in the Christian life when we experience sadness, when we experience lament, where our joy is turned to sorrow. But then we realize joy comes in the morning, right? We realize that in the very end, all the tears are going to be wiped away. But for now, sometimes we're sad. And here we have a psalm that reflects oftentimes what we're feeling, sadness and remorse. But because this is a maskil, because this psalm is meant to teach a lesson, this psalm, I think, is going to help us shape or guide the feelings that we feel and firm up our faith so that we can look to a powerful and covenant-keeping God. We're going to be looking at three R's. Maybe you're old enough to remember the three R's of education: read and write and arithmetic. The three R's. We're going to look at three R's. We're going to look at the ruin that is seen. And then we're going to reflect on who God is. And then we're going to remember. We're going to try to remember as this psalmist asks God to remember. Just put that down. Very simple. Ruin, reflection, and remembrance. So let's go through it. Ruin. The first 11 verses. There we go. Ruin. The first 11 verses. We're gonna try to have this shape our thinking. Think about the recent headlines in our own country, right? Natural disasters going on places in the country. Trains derailing, killing people, injuring many more. Series of shootings around the country, citywide riots, lawsuits all over the place. Government officials withholding vital information about terrorist plots before they occurred. Child molestation, all of these things are occurring. This is the reality. And we tend to look at these things and we see, wow, what is going on? And we can kind of throw our hands up and we want to give up, but we can't give up. We have to see these ruins for what they are, but we have to go back to God's Word and see what God's Word says about these ruins. One thing we can see is that the things that we're experiencing today are the very things that this psalmist was experiencing so many years ago. He's experiencing these feelings as he's looking at the holy city, Jerusalem, just totally overrun by barbarians, by the Babylonians. And he probably remembers what this city looked like, this ancient city, the city of God, Jerusalem, the holy city, the glory of God, the majesty of Israel. And he probably remembers what it looked like before the Babylonians trashed it. He remembers stories that his parents told him about their ancestors and how their ancestors were miraculously delivered from slavery in Egypt. And he remembers hearing about the strength of King David or the glory of Solomon. And he remembers his parents talking about the good old days. And he remembers Hezekiah, perhaps, and Judah, this nation that was miraculously delivered by God from the Assyrians, even as their cousins were destroyed in the northern kingdom. But now all he sees is destruction. He sees burned out buildings. He sees smoke rising all around him. He sees the ruin that is Jerusalem right now. And he asks God to act. He asks God for restoration. Look at it with me. Look at verse 4. He says, "Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place." Right smack dab in the middle of your meeting place, where most Israelites were not able to go, the enemy is roaring. Imagine you're awakened by war machines making their way down your street. And as you're awakened suddenly, you realize, where are the kids? We got to get the family together. We got to get out of here. And he's hearing in his ears and in his mind, he's hearing the roar of these enemies coming in. He says in verse 5, "They were like those who swing axes in the forest." He's giving us imagery. He's portraying these Babylonians coming through Jerusalem as these gigantic, kind of Paul Bunyan-like lumberjacks coming through with their axes and knocking down, cutting down building after building, house after house, chopping down everything in their path. Maybe you've seen pictures of those sections of rainforest in South America where illegal logging has been taking place, and these lumberjacks come in and just raise whole sections of this rainforest. And you have that picture in your mind. Maybe you've taken the high-speed line through Camden, right? And you've seen block after block of building just torn down. And what used to be whole blocks of row houses, now it's just these buildings that have been taken down to maybe 3 feet off the ground, just party wall, party wall, party wall. And it just looked like tree stumps out there. Well, this man, this Asaphite, this psalmist who remembers the glory of Jerusalem, is now seeing burnt out buildings, just leveled. He says in verse 7, "They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name." These wicked Gentiles are walking where most Jews themselves have never been allowed to walk or even see. And in a matter of hours, the sacred temple is just raped by these marauding barbarians. And this house of prayer where the Israelites knelt in prayer to their God year after year is now wasted. It's pulverized to the ground. A few years ago, I went back to West Philadelphia to see the house where my mom was raised. And it was in the Overbrook section of Philly. And I remember going there in the 1970s when we would visit from Wisconsin. I remember playing in the streets. And I remember my grandparents kept that Victorian row house in immaculate condition. There was never a time where there was not a fresh coat of paint on the woodwork outside. And there was black wrought iron railings around. And it was in immaculate condition. But then I went back there a few years ago. They moved out in the early 80s and they died in the 80s, but the row house was just sitting there. And it was trash. There was trash everywhere. The wrought iron was rusting and broken off. The woodwork was falling apart and the chipped paint. In fact, you could see remnants of green and cream-colored paint from the 1970s and 80s. Just flaking off. Graffiti everywhere, and it was a sad sight. Because at one time, it was such a vibrant community, and now it's just filled with this stuff that just blight. And I asked the guy if I could go in there to look around. He wouldn't let me go in because his girlfriend was sleeping. But it was just a sad thing to experience. And I can imagine that this psalmist is just going back in his memory bank and just going over the memories that he's had. Maybe going up to Jerusalem for Passover or going up for the other feast days and enjoying those times of celebration, but now it's all a ruin. And this Asaphite sees the rubble of the temple in this holy city. And he recalls how the sun would just sort of gleam off that gold. And it's not doing anything. And he remembers the smell of the smoke from the sacrifices. And now the smell that he smells is the smoke from burning wood. And he's lamenting. Think about the ruin in our cities. Think about, in some ways, the ruin in our churches, right? What about ruin in our families? Families being torn apart. Families falling apart. Aren't we tempted to throw our hands up in lament? But the psalmist doesn't end here. He doesn't end with verse 11. He goes on to verse 12. And here we go from ruin. Now we're going to reflection. From ruin to reflection. He could have thrown his hands up in despair. He could have thrown his hands up in rage. Or he could have thrown his hands up in kind of an impotent kind of way. What can I do? There's nothing I can do. God, do something. But he doesn't. He reflects. Webster's dictionary says that to reflect on something is to think about it quietly and calmly. Not to fly off in a rage, but to think about something quietly and calmly. And that's what this psalmist is doing in verse 12. With that little conjunction, yet. Yet my God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. See, the enemies were in the midst of the holy place, weren't they? But this psalmist is now reflecting on the fact that God, who is from old, is working salvation, not just in Israel, not just in the holy city, but in the midst of the earth. And this psalmist is calling his readers to reflect for a moment. What should we reflect on? Well, he gives us some clues. He wants us, first of all, to reflect on God's salvation. God works salvation in the midst of the earth. There's a double meaning here. He's talking about the deliverance from Egypt, and you can see that. But he's also talking about creation itself. That God has been working from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth through the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt, but also through the very creation that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. It says in verse 13, God divided the waters. In verse 13, you divided the sea by your might. God divided the waters of the Red Sea, didn't he? He also divided the waters of the flowing and flooding Jordan River. He allowed the Israelites to cross. But he also says, you broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Leviathan was a mythological sea creature with seven heads. And it figures profoundly in ancient Near Eastern mythology. And this psalmist is using that figurative language to speak about the Egyptians, right? Remember going back to the deliverance of Egypt from deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, and what happened to those Egyptians? They were kind of flailing in the Red Sea, weren't they? As if they looked like this kind of flailing sea creature with seven heads that was being destroyed by God in the midst of the sea. The chariots in the sea, the riders in the sea, thrashing about. Well, this is what God did for the Israelites. God split open the springs and the brooks in the wilderness, providing water in the dry desert for them. But this is also a reference to creation. Because God divided the sea from the waters from the waters, and he put a division between the dry ground and the waters and between earth and sky, and God created all of this. And the psalmist is telling us to go back to creation and reflect on what God has done, not just to the Israelites, but also to all of the earth in creation. That we can reflect on these. And we can reflect on God's salvation, but we can also reflect on God's sovereignty. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. Again, going back to creation. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. See, the God who created the visible and invisible, everything that we can see, everything in reality, even though that we can't see it, God created it. This God is also sovereign over everything, visible and invisible. So in those two verses, 16 and 17, the psalmist considers God's creative activity. Again, he says in verse 16, yours is the day, yours also the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. So not only did God save and protect his peculiar people of Israel, he also created the heavens and the earth. And in so doing, he has his hand over all of his creation, every human being. He says in verse 17, you have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. It's interesting that the psalmist mentions God setting boundaries on the earth, because this whole psalm is a lament that boundaries have been destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem are destroyed. The boundary that separated the people of Israel from the holiest of holies, they were all destroyed. And yet God has set the boundaries in the earth. God established physical boundaries, but he also established moral and temporal boundaries. It says that in verse 17. We see God's physical boundaries in his placement of the seas, the landforms. We see God's physical boundaries in natural laws like gravity, where we can be confined to one place. And all of creation is confined to the place that God has put it. God established temporal boundaries too, didn't he? He established seasons so that what might be true in one time may not be true another time. You might have snow in the wintertime, but hot weather in the summertime. And there is a temporal boundary that God has created. God created temporal boundaries in Israel. We talked about this, or in the wilderness. We talked about this in our Sunday school lesson, where he established a boundary around Mount Sinai so that the people were not allowed to go up or even touch the mountain. He only did that for a short period of time. But eventually those boundaries were taken away and just anybody could walk on the mountain. But while God was on that mountain giving Moses the law, the people were not allowed to touch it. It was a temporal boundary, a seasonal boundary. But God also creates moral boundaries, doesn't he? One of the first moral boundaries that God created was when he created male and female in Genesis 1:27. He created a boundary. He created one side male and one side female. Another moral boundary came when he told Adam not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Later, God set other temporal or moral boundaries in place. But God sets these boundaries, and he expects his creation to honor those boundaries, doesn't he? As parents, we set up boundaries too, don't we? You set up physical boundaries. You set up temporal boundaries. You even set up moral boundaries. Let's say you have a toddler in your house. You have the toddler gate, right? You put that gate right in front of the top of the steps so that your toddler won't tumble down the steps. That's a physical boundary that you put in place. What would you do if someone came along and just decided to take that boundary away? Your toddler could very easily tumble down the steps. You would be pretty angry, wouldn't you? Not at the toddler for tumbling down the steps, but for the person who took that boundary away. Not only because they were putting your child's life in jeopardy, but they were also disregarding the boundary that you put in place. We do that. We go through seasons of life where our children are not allowed to do certain things, but as they grow older, they're allowed to do more things. Those are temporal boundaries that we put in place, right? We establish rules for watching TV. We establish rules for playing video games or being on the internet. We establish rules for going outside. Don't go into the street, right? We set temporal and moral boundaries. They may not be physical barriers, but they're boundaries nevertheless. What would happen if you had set the boundary of a curfew and you need to be home by a certain time, right? What would happen if someone came along and told your child, you just disregard that. That doesn't mean anything. You go home whenever you want to. You would be pretty upset. Not just that your child is then perhaps put in danger that they wouldn't be otherwise, but you would also be upset that that person decided that they had the right to take away that boundary that you had set up as a parent. Wouldn't you be upset? I would be. But we see that happening all the time in our world. We see our world, people in our world, human beings, God's creation, disregarding the boundaries that he has set up. Taking away those boundaries, and we not only put ourselves in harm's way, but we disregard the authority of the one who has set up those boundaries. His boundaries are being disregarded all the time. And even though the child may not know why those boundaries are in place, the parent does. And we may not know why God has established certain boundaries in our world, but the truth is, he does. And we should not be disregarding those boundaries. Because when the Israelites disregarded their boundaries, what happened? God brought in chaos. And when we disregard God's boundaries, chaos takes place. Think about gender confusion. Think about marriage redefinition. Think about aborting babies who are created in God's image. Think about harvesting stem cells from aborted babies. Think about the justification that people feel for ruining someone's reputation, or looting someone's store, or murdering someone who was created in God's image. All of these are the result of God's boundaries being taken away, and yet the psalmist says, you have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. God has fixed those boundaries, and when we try to take those boundaries away, what happens? Ruin happens. And again, we may not know why God puts them in place, but He does put them in place. And our world is prone to breaking down the boundaries that God has set up. We are our own worst enemies. See, this psalmist is lamenting those enemies coming in, but what about the enemies that were already within? That facilitated the breaking down of the walls and the temple building. See, an essential part of trusting God is trusting the boundaries that He has set up, trusting the boundaries that He has fixed. But if we reflect on God's salvation and we reflect on God's sovereignty, then we realize that our thinking, that we realize that God can restore those boundaries. But beyond that, our thinking can be guided constructively. So we're not just prone to lament the ruin. We can see what can happen out of the ruin, what can be brought out of that. So we look at the ruin, but we also reflect on who God is. Lastly, remembrance. Remembrance. See, the psalmist wants God to remember. But in asking God to remember, the psalmist himself is also remembering. Look at verse 20. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Earlier in verse 18, he said, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs. In the very beginning, he says in verse 2, remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. The psalmist wants God to remember his covenant. He wants God to remember his covenant. The psalmist himself remembers the covenant, how God redeemed his people, how God has made this covenant with his people, how God has promised to be with his people. But the question is, does the psalmist himself really remember that God is a covenant-keeping God? Because after all, he asks in verse 1, why do you cast us off forever? The writer seems to remember the covenant, but does he remember that God keeps his covenant? And if the writer were to look deep into his own heart, he would have to come to terms with that and realize that, yes, God doesn't cast his people off forever. And if we remember God's covenant, certainly reflecting on his salvation, reflecting on his sovereignty, but remembering that God is indeed a covenant-keeping God, then that can also shape our thinking, guide the way we react to the ruin that we see all over the place. That God does not cast his people off forever. So in reminding God of his covenant, he's really reminding himself that God keeps his promises. Do we remember that God keeps his covenant? Do we remember that God keeps his promises? Well, we can remember God's covenant, but we can also remember God's cause. Remember God's cause. It says in verse 22, arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. He says, defend your cause. Has God defended his cause? Of course he has. What is his cause? We go back to verse 12. To work salvation in the midst of the earth. This is God's cause. to work salvation in the midst of the earth. It's also interesting, Genesis 2:9 tells us that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. But Adam and Eve lost that because they broke down the moral boundary that God had put in place around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man and his world were plunged into total depravity. But God works salvation in the midst of the earth. And what did he do? He sent his Son to come down to the midst of the earth, to dwell in the midst of his people, just like that tabernacle that was built, that was set up in the midst of God's people, right in the middle. What does John 1:14 say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God works salvation in the midst of his people by providing the Savior to come into the midst of his people so that salvation could be worked in the midst of all the earth. And this is God's cause. So it's kind of silly for the psalmist to say, defend your cause, when God has already been doing that. That's what I've been doing all along. Even going back to Genesis 3:15, where this offspring would crush the head of the serpent. What do we see reappearing at the very end of time in the new heavens and the earth? After all sin has been wiped out, after all of God's children have been reunited in perfect union, body, soul, and spirit, we see in Revelation 22 the tree of life reappearing. That started out in the midst of the garden. Now we find in Revelation 22, it's not yet happened, but it will, ending up in the midst of a new Jerusalem, a restored holy city, been completely recreated, and what Revelation 22 says, that its leaves are for the healing of the nation. So when we see the ruin, we can take time to reflect on who God is. And this causes us to remember what God does, right? When we see the ruin in our world, the ruin in our churches, our families, what are we often tempted to do? We're tempted to lament and forget about what God has already been doing. But this psalm calls us to remember, to reflect and to remember. To reflect on God's sovereignty and his salvation in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to remember that God is a covenant-keeping God and that his cause is to save and to restore. When we remember those fallen heroes that have died in service for our country, let's also take time to reflect on who God is in sending his Son, keeping his covenant, defending his cause, working salvation in the midst of the earth, being sovereign over all of these things. But let us also, in remembering the fallen heroes, remember Christ's sacrifice for what he did for us. And then we can take time to renew our commitment to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we think about your salvation, and you have been working your salvation from the beginning of time. Even in creation, you were working your salvation plan. But Father, we have broken down your barriers. We see ruin in our country because we have disregarded your sovereignty. We've disregarded your wisdom in setting those barriers, putting those boundaries in place to begin with. But Father, we rejoice in the fact that you have seen this coming and you are always working your salvation. Father, help us trust in that and to be the ambassadors you have called us to be the ministers of reconciliation you have created us to be.